A few months ago, I had the privilege of being the first one to take our granddaughter out on the sidewalk with her new tricycle. Her grandparents may have provided that tricycle just a little bit prematurely. She could reach the pedals, but you know, when a tricycle you steer, one pedal goes a little further away, and that was out of reach at that point. So she needed help. They have a quiet street and a sidewalk, so we were going quite a ways down the sidewalk, and I was both providing the impetus forward and keeping the tricycle on the sidewalk by steering it. She had her hands there and her feet in the pedals, but one of us at least who was doing all the work. When, as we turned to start coming home, she said, "Grandpa, I want to steer." Okay, well, I could just as easily push from the back as pull from the front, so I let her try. And she very quickly veered off onto the neighbor's grass. So I get her back in line again and try it again, start pushing, and she'd steer and onto the grass again. "Grandpa, I want to steer." She didn't even like the correction I was giving as I was getting her back on the right path again. No, that's not funny. That's reality for each of us. We think we can stay on the path. We like the path we're on. And when God says, you're actually getting off the path. Let me help you get back on the path again. No, let me steer. And we'd never say that to God, would we? No, we don't say it. We just do it. Our personal experience, and this would be for every one of us, is that it is our focus on self and our desire to please ourselves and our confidence that we can do it that provides our impetus to go our own way. Not that we are openly and even deliberately rebelling against God. We think we're still okay with Him. This is what makes the subtleness of this was what makes it very difficult for us to discern. We think we're still going on the right path. God knows better. And yet we resist His efforts to bring us back to the true path. It is our focus on self that is continually urging us to do it ourselves. The answer to that? No, not the whole book of Mark. It's actually bigger than that. Not just our passage today, but as our passage tells us, the answer to that is the gospel itself. The gospel is God's offer and His attempt on our behalf to get us on the right path. And not just the gospel as in our first exposure to it, or even our first decision, our initial response of acceptance. That's not what that does not complete the gospel's work in the hearts of any of us. That's just the beginning. It is a daily experience of needing God's help and struggling against our own self-will that continues to convince us, I can do this myself. There's where the gospel begins. And that's where the book of Mark begins. As he says, right at the front, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's not the title of Mark's book. That's the introduction to the first 8 verses. These verses represent the beginning of the gospel. How does the work of the gospel begin in your life each day? That's what Mark is going to describe. And he does so by means of giving us the brief history and just a few, only the essential parts of the history of the role of John the Baptist. Because he can see that in the ministry of John the Baptist, we have the beginning of the gospel. It is here that the gospel begins to point to Jesus Christ, pointing to him as the one, as the only one who is equipped to lead your life, to make the choices in your life that will determine whether or not you stay on, get on in the first place, and then stay on God's path. Christ is the only one that can do that, and the gospel points to him, not just as the one who pays for your sins so you can go to heaven, but the one who is therefore your Lord, the one that you need to keep you on this right path. Let's start in the first three verses of this introduction to Mark's book, where he tells us that prophecy about John the Baptist, points to Jesus Christ as Lord. Mark's starting point then is to make it clear that what he is about to tell us about recent history in his day has a direct link all the way back to some of the earliest portions of the Old Testament. In other words, this has been God's plan for you for a very long time. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says. Let's look at that verse first. How does that point us to Christ as Lord? Well, it tells us that, first of all, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. The gospel points to Christ as the Lord. And he is the one the gospel points to because God sent his Son. His arrival is good news. His identity is good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Mark makes no effort here to prove any of these things. He's content simply to assert the truth. The gospel is about Christ. Christ is the Son of God. Two things from this verse, subtly here in this verse, help us understand the theme of the entire book that Mark is going to write about Jesus Christ. The first is, as the Son of God, this person is worth following. These are his simple credentials that make him qualified to be your Lord, to tell you how to live, to tell you what to stop doing, to tell you what's missing, where your priorities are off. He's the Son of God. He knows. He is worth following. But also implicit in that is that as he moves forward, as he is following the path, he is on the path of God's plan, he's the one you need to follow. John's gospel, we'll find, is all about discipleship. But it's discipleship to a person who did it himself. Therefore, we can follow him. It's not just doing what Christ says, it's going and being where Christ went and what Christ did and how he lived. it is really following him, and therefore following him so closely as to have a relationship with him. All of that is part of the gospel pointing to Jesus Christ as Lord. And now in confirmation of that, Mark turns to the Old Testament. He identifies this quotation as having been written in Isaiah the prophet. It is written, he says, and the very very way he uses the word written means it was written down once in the past, but it stands as having ongoing authority in your life. What he quotes here is not just old text. It is current, living representation of God's plan. It is written, and he says it's in Isaiah the prophet. In fact, Mark found these words in three different places in the Old Testament. In Exodus, all the way back to Exodus 23, so it comes from the law. A portion of this comes from the book of Malachi, so the very end of the Old Testament. And then the last part does come directly from Isaiah. Well, why would he say it's all from Isaiah? Why would he imply that? Well, he seems to be identifying what for him is the real point he's driving at. All three of these are God's word, but that last part, the part that Isaiah says, that's the part he wants us focused on the most. And all of this tells us that besides sending his son, God sent his word. We have God's word as the basis for these kinds of choices. The choice of following him or following your own way. God sent his word to tell us, here's how he thinks we ought to choose. Now, verses 2 and 3 together, this composite prophecy from these three locations, all seems, as we read through this together now in just a moment, all of this seems to identify John the Baptist's role in the ministry of Christ. Let's read it that way. He says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Okay, I see how all of that is reflecting John pointing to Christ, preparing the way for him. All three passages reflected in these two verses, we can read that way. And that's perhaps the way we normally read this. I'd like to suggest an alternative, though, one that I find not only intriguing, I find it compelling. And that is, if we look back at the original occurrences of these passages, we'll see that there's actually a little bit more going on than that. Hold your place here, and let's turn back to Exodus chapter 23, where the first part of the quotation comes from. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. And get your context here. Exodus, where are the people of Israel when the book of Exodus is being written? Well, at this point in the book of Exodus, at least, they have already come out of Egypt. The Exodus has happened. And where are they now? Right at the foot of Mount Sinai. They are receiving their instructions about how to follow God. And what lies ahead of them? The wilderness, where they are going to need God's help. So they have just emerged from Egypt. Figuratively, that can represent one's redemption, our salvation. We have the challenges of life on this earth ahead of us and the decision every day, who's going to be in charge? Is it the Lord, or will you insist on being Lord of your own life? It's in that circumstance that Exodus 23:20 now gives God's direction. what would be the right choice here? He says, behold, to the people of Israel, I send an angel, and that word angel could also be translated messenger. I send a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, who's doing the giving here? Okay, well, that's clearly God. Whom is he giving? He's giving, he says here, an angel, a messenger. Who's the recipient of this? Well, you see, clearly in this context, it's God's people. God's people stand in need of direction and somebody to guide them. And God says, I have the answer. I am sending this messenger. Who was that messenger? Paul answers that question for us. 1 Corinthians 10, he identifies this individual as the rock. And he says with clarity, that rock was Christ. This verse then is reflecting God seeing his people in desperate need of guidance and protection and provision. And he says, I give you Christ. Now, what should be their response to that messenger, to this rock, to Christ? He says in verse 21, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. When he tells you this is the way, you go that way. When he tells you you're getting off course, you're taking some wrong steps, you ask for his forgiveness. Do not rebel against him. He says, that's why I gave him to you. Now let's go back to Mark. Although the quotation of that in verse 2 could refer to God giving John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ, I think it's more likely it is God giving Christ to prepare the way for us. Behold, he says, I send my messenger. Christ is that guide, that provider. I send him before your face. Before implies then that he blazes the path. Not just from a distance calling in directions, he walks this way. I send him before you who will prepare your way. In a sense, that's a summary of the entire book of Mark and of the gospel itself. It is the story of Christ preparing your way, providing a way for you to get safely home. Behold, he says, what I'm providing for you. With all the implications that carry from Exodus 23, listen to his voice. Do not rebel against him. There is no alternative. You reject him, I have nobody else to offer, God would say. You must follow him. So verse 2 is describing Christ preparing the way for you. But we find a different focus with the other two passages of Scripture. In Malachi, God is going to send a messenger, and he prepares the way before me, God says. Now he seems to be referring to John the Baptist. And the same with Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert, in the desert, a highway for our God. Well, this is now exhortation. This is not God saying what he's going to do. He is sending a messenger, but that messenger has a message. And the message now is, you have some responsibility here. You have some preparing to do. You must prepare his way. He is sending this messenger, but there is some necessary preparation you must make. We could say it this way, just as Christ prepares the way for you through the gospel, now your response is the focus of attention in verse 3, because you must prepare the way for Christ. In what sense? In what sense do we prepare the way for Christ? Well, if Christ has come in order to direct us, preparing his way then means remove the obstacles that hinder his work. His work is to lead you. Where do those obstacles come from? They come from our own wrong choices. They come from our own selfish desire to go our own way. God sends Christ to prepare the way for you. But it doesn't work out so well unless you prepare the way for him. Which is exactly why he sent John the Baptist. What's the clear implication then about the nature of our way? If we need to straighten it out for the Lord, then it means our way's crooked. Take a good, hard, honest look at the way you choose and admit to the Lord, it's not so good. To reject that way as inferior, to admit that I'm not doing such a good job of making these choices, that's the response that God is expecting then from the ministry of the one that he is sending to say, the Lord is coming, prepare his way. A college friend and I were on a long journey together in my car. After school got out, we had some responsibilities in Nashville. We were actually playing our trombones in a concert in Nashville. And from there, he lived in Minnesota, wanted to go home, and I was going to Minnesota for a summer-long internship. So we were driving together, and I was the driver, so I got the maps ahead of time, had the route planned out a way I had never gone before in my life. He had never gone through the first part of it, never gone to Minnesota from Nashville. But we were experiencing some frustration in this journey. We were encountering small towns, country roads, red lights. And we were winding around, and my friend was getting a little frustrated. It seems like there ought to be a highway here somewhere, but I guess they would know. We actually had one of those things that they call a triptych, you know, where you flip it over and it shows the next phase of your trip. And so we're on the right path. We finally got to the part where he knew he had been here before, and from here to Minnesota, he said, I know there's a highway around here somewhere. Why didn't they put us on the highway? And at that point, we looked at the front of this triptych, and it had a sticker on it. It said, Scenic Route. He said, why did they give us the scenic route? I said, I don't know. And, They did ask me a question as I was telling them where we were going. They said, you want to see things or just get there? And so I interpreted that as, do you want to drive on ugly roads or pretty roads? Well, so if they got both available, might as well see the pretty things, okay? They interpreted that it didn't matter how long it took. It took about a half day longer than it was supposed to. We were supposed to get into his home and spend the night there by 8 or 9 o'clock that evening. It was 5 a.m. I got a few hours sleep and then went on to the internship, and that started up right away. And for weeks, I struggled with being drowsy all the time. What happened? I realized I missed a whole night's sleep. Never did get caught up that summer because the responsibilities were so great. The scenic route seemed like a good idea. Wasn't very efficient. In fact, it was frustrating. It was draining. What's wrong here? Well, see, the route that we selfishly think, foolishly think, is better than the one that Christ would choose turns out to be frustrating, draining, and is not very effective. Christ knows the straight road. Christ knows the way to get there. These quotations from the Old Testament tell us Christ needs to be your Lord. Stop this foolishness of thinking you know better, because you don't. Where does your way need adjustment today? Maybe there have been some things going on in your life for a long time and you've just gotten used to it. We call those habits. Might be some habits of life that are actually off the right path. Might be some thoughts in your heart. Some secrets nobody else knows. Some goals that are off target. Some priorities in your life. They're just not Christ's path. How do you prepare the way? How do you get back on track? Okay. I have to admit, your way is not working out so well. Choose Christ as Lord. Now, those prophecies stood for hundreds of years. Not just the 400 years since Malachi. This goes all the way back to Exodus. Many, I know, benefited and appreciated greatly the lessons from Brian Hand over the last few weeks during Sunday school on the 400 silent years and what it must have been like to have the Old Testament close by saying, I will send Elijah before that great day of the Lord. And then 400 years later, nothing. All is quiet out in the wilderness. The wilderness was the last place they saw Elijah as he crossed the Jordan River and went to the other side where God took him up. The wilderness had ever since been, and the Jordan River, been identified with Elijah. And we have this prophecy, in the wilderness, there will be a voice crying. Nothing happened. But look how verse 4 starts. John appeared. Not out of nowhere. We know from Luke's account where John came from, but Mark doesn't care about any of that. All he cares about is that John appeared. And where is he? He's at the Jordan River in the wilderness, the same place where Elijah came from. And all of this is deliberate. The connection here is not a coincidence. Because what John is going to do also points to Jesus Christ as Lord. What he's going to do is baptize. And Mark explains it for us. He says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming, and here's what this baptism means. It's not the same thing as Jewish proselytism. It's not the same thing even as Christian baptism. It bears the in parallel to Christian baptism, it looks the same. It's by immersion, but it has a different function, a whole different purpose. Its purpose is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John, by these means, by his proclamation, by his call to repent, by the baptism as an outward emblem of that repentance, is pointing to Jesus Christ as Lord. You see now the link between this and the quotations. The quotation said, we're off the path. God is sending Christ to get us back on that path. How do you prepare for that? You acknowledge you need it. I need that help. I can't stay on this path myself. And the gospel offers forgiveness for the wrong choices that represent getting off the right path. So with this deliberate link both to Isaiah 40 and to Elijah, he is baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, in verse 4, it's a call to forsake your sin. And verse 5 is a call to admit your sin, to identify it, to agree with God. You're right and I'm wrong. Verse 5 says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. People found out, Elijah's back. He's in the wilderness, and he's preaching repentance. Same message Elijah preached when he was alive, and now he's doing it through the person of John the Baptist. Now, that was a difficult, rugged, 20-mile hike from Jerusalem to get to the Jordan River. Very difficult terrain. And for those that live beyond Jerusalem, of course, it's even further. What would compel people to make the difficult choice to go out there in this long journey just because a man named John says we need to repent of sin and that we need to be baptized? What would compel people to do that? I think that tells us why we have verse 6 in this text. Otherwise, we might wonder, why do we need to know what kind of clothes John wore, and what kind of food he ate? Is this just Mark telling us, just in case you're curious, tell you what he looked like, what his diet was? Okay, not likely. Not Mark. Not with his concise focus on only what we need to know. So what's the point of his clothes? John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Well, there was a day in the Old Testament era when a king was living in rebellion against God and sent a messenger to a foreign deity to ask if he's going to get better from this sickness. And on the way, Elijah met him and said, go back to your king and tell him he's not going to recover, he's going to die. So the messenger returned back to the king and dutifully gave the message. I met a man on the way, and he told me, don't bother going to the foreign place. You're going to die. And the king said, what did he look like? And the messenger said two things. He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king immediately said, it's Elijah. That was Elijah's distinctive clothing. And now John the Baptist wearing the same thing. Okay, this is again deliberate identification. We need to go now to the book of Malachi. Hold your place here and let's look at Malachi, because there's more to appreciate about what drove people to repentance that day. Malachi chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger," this is verse 1, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." All right, you delight. You think, this is going to be great. I can't wait till Christ comes. Verse 2 puts a somber tone to all of this anticipation. "But who can endure the day of his coming or stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." When he comes, it's not going to be pleasant. He wants to change you. He wants to convince you to forsake your sin. And then he tells them in chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." In other words, the same presentation from John the Baptist that offered forgiveness through the gospel is also a warning of coming judgment. You pick. Do you want the forgiveness that the Savior offers? Then confess your sin and turn to him. Should you decline that offer, the only alternative is his judgment. You see, all this is now in the minds of John's audience connected with Elijah, with the prophecies about Elijah, with the warnings of judgment. And John says, "Turn from your sin and be baptized." "Yes, sir. We'll do it. We are eager." And he says, all from Judea and Jerusalem were coming. Nobody wanted to be on the wrong end of those two alternatives. So the baptism of John points to Jesus Christ as your Lord. He must be your Lord. Otherwise, the consequences are grave. Indeed. Finally, verses 7 and 8. Now we actually get a quotation from John. What did he say? Here's the message of John, and no surprise, it also points to Jesus Christ as Lord. He has two things to say. First of all, the extent of Christ's authority requires your response. This is not somebody you can say no to. He preached saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I." People of Israel at that moment had a very difficult time imagining how that could be. We've got the reenactment of Elijah in front of us, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. What could be greater than that? Well, John tells them, he's greater. He is stronger. How stronger? How much more authority does he have? He says, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down to do the most menial task of a household slave. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals for him." Now, Christ himself said that John the Baptist, he said, nobody is greater among men than John the Baptist. So where is there room for somebody greater? He must be God. He has divine authority. And that authority requires your response. Verse 8, the very value of the ministry that he offers to you requires a response. What is he offering? Well, John says, I have baptized you with water. That's all. It got you wet. It portrayed your repentance. And so there's his point. I baptize you with water. I am the forerunner. And his baptism means dying to self. I thought I could do it. I thought I could make it my own way, but I can't. So I turn from that. I repent of my sin. And John baptized them. That's what John says, that's what I've done. All I've done is represent you dying to yourself, to you being Lord. The one coming after me, what's he going to do? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in those words, John summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus Christ for his people. John points to dying to self. Being baptized by the Spirit points to living for Christ. Real life. Life that is guaranteed to accomplish the purpose, to fulfill the goal. To be baptized by the Spirit is to accept Him as Lord. There is what Christ's ministry represents. If you miss that, you lose everything. This is too valuable to miss. On John's day, it was the first coming of Christ that was imminent. In our day, it's the second coming. He could come anytime. And just as John could proclaim this message with the passion that says, there is urgency here. You need to respond today. So there is urgency in our day as well. Christ could come anytime. The opportunity would be over. Trust him today. Work of the gospel begins with turning to Christ. Turning to him the first time, accepting the gospel, saying, I need that forgiveness. But the gospel also begins every new day. Every day deciding, you be the Lord, not me. I follow you, you lead the way. That's the only way we can know we're going to make it all the way home. That was the concession that Avery made that day. We were a couple of blocks away. We were not making much progress. Finally, this was such a mercy. She said, Grandpa, drive. So we made it. That's our only hope. Let Christ drive. Let him be Lord. He's qualified. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're thankful that you sent your Son to be the Lord that we need. Thank you that part of that process means he died for our sin to pay our penalty. Father, how sorry we are for all the times that we insist on being in charge ourselves. Please forgive. Please help us, Father, to be mindful that Christ deserves the role of Lord. Help us to make that choice each day. Help us to make that choice right now for Jesus' sake.